So anyway, hey, thank you for being here. We are into Colossians. There's a few more things I want to review before we get into the book of Colossians and start reading the verses, kind of lay some background. One of the first things I want to do today is, if you look at the maps, if you have a new set of maps, this is something that if you look on page 4, again, I hope you don't get tired of this, bored with this, but I like to lay down the foundation and kind of, especially when you start talking about Scripture, it can so quickly go off into the spiritual, mystical, goofy interpretation. What does it mean to me? It's like, no, these things are historical documents. It is spiritual. It does have a mystical side to it, a side of mystery. It is God revealing himself into the world. And so, again, it's taking the thoughts of God and bringing it to us, but it's in a historical setting. And to really enjoy it, to really be able to understand it, to keep it in context, you need to keep it in the historical perspective. And so what you see on page 4 is Paul's second and third missionary journey. Nothing new here, because this is in the back of all your Bibles. These are just a couple maps I took out of my framework book that I put together. And you've got that second missionary journey from 49 to 52 A.D., where Paul is traveling, leaving Antioch, going up through the Cilician gates into Galatia. And then that's where, you know, in Acts, you know, he wanted to go south and wanted to go into Ephesus, but the Spirit had him go to the north up, or he wanted to go into Bithynia, but he turned around and went to Troas, and from Troas, that's where he has the dream of the guy from Philippi saying, come over and help us. And him and Luke, that's where he picks Luke up, right around in that area, because you can see in the book of Acts, it changes from they went, they did, to we went, we did. And you know this, right? In the book of Acts, there's a definite change in Acts where Luke is writing historical information, and then he's writing personal details through the book. So he's with Paul at this time. Then they go into Philippi, and that's where he gets put in jail. They go down, he gets chased out of Thessalonica and Berea. He goes to Athens by himself, Paul does, and then ends up starting the church in Corinth. From there, he sails over to Ephesus just to stop by and greet the people and see Aquila and Priscilla, and goes down to Jerusalem. And that's where they have some details taking place in Jerusalem. He goes back up to Antioch. Then in 53 to 57, he goes on another missionary journey, the third one, and you can see he goes up through the same place, goes through the towns of Galatia again. Now, I've got a circle. If you got the new notes, I actually circled it and put a detail on there. You notice he goes from Iconium, Antioch in Pisidia, then into Colossae on that map in the circle. That is probably incorrect. He probably doesn't go into Colossae. Again, this is not a big deal, but it's something that I learned when I went through Colossians last time we taught through it. The main road comes through at this time. Colossae used to be a much larger, more important city back in the days of the Greek world. Since that time, the trade route has kind of moved north, and Laodicea has kind of picked up, and the road runs through Laodicea into Ephesus. It's about 11 miles south. Colossae is off that road. So Colossae at this time is a, I don't want to say a shrinking city, but it's not near as important as it was in the Greek world. And Laodicea is much more important, much wealthier. That's where the main route runs. And Paul is known, as you watch his route, he is always hitting the big cities. He's always hitting the trade routes where the people are coming and going. That's where he's going because it spreads. That's why he spends 3 years in Ephesus. And Colossae is actually going to hear the gospel, not from Paul going by in 53 A.D., but when Paul gets here and spends 3 years in Ephesus, then people branch off. It even says in Acts, all of Asia Minor, all of Asia heard the gospel from Ephesus. That's when Paul was there for 3 years, teaching daily in the lecture hall. There was miracles taking place, and the word was spreading, and things were being turned upside down. People were turning from the occult to Christianity. In fact, they even had a book burning situation in Ephesus where they took all their incantations, all their books, and the people that were into witchcraft burned them. Again, it wasn't like some kind of, you know, government action. It's like, these things are not where we want to be, and they embrace Christ. It changed the culture in Ephesus, which started, we've talked about this, started the riots. And the Artemis, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They went down to the theater, and had a riot going, and the magistrates had to come out and calm them down, because you've got people here rioting in Ephesus. And they says, if the Romans hear about this, they're going to come in and take our freedom away from us. Rome would let you rule. We know this. Would let you rule. They just conquered and let you rule as long as you ruled and had order. But if you lost control, they would move in and shut it down, and they'd take over. That's why you've got Pilate in Judea during Jesus' ministry, because the Jews were constantly fighting. You go back to after the days of the Maccabees, the Pharisees rise up, they're the conservatives. The Sadducees rise up, they're the priesthood, they're the liberals. Seriously, they're the liberals. They're the ones who do not, they're the progressives. They've got the money. They do not accept a lot of the scripture. They don't accept the prophets. The Pharisees, they accept all of it. Paul was a Pharisee. Well, before the time of Christ, they started fighting. There was a civil war. They were actually crucifying each other, Jews crucifying each other, and Rome had to come in and stop the civil war. That's why they did not let the Hasmoneans continue to reign. They brought in someone like Pilate. There's others before Pilate. There was a governor there stationed either in Caesarea, ruling Judea, or visiting Jerusalem, especially during the feast days. And again, we go back down to here. If we go down to Caesarea and then Jerusalem, Pilate would have a residence here in Caesarea, but during feast days, he'd come into Jerusalem because that's where everybody was, that's where the commotion was. And they, because the Jews could not handle self-government, they were too busy fighting amongst themselves, Rome came in and set it up. And so that was the whole situation. It wasn't like Rome came in and was mistreating them. It was the Jews were mistreating each other, and Rome did not want chaos in their empire. Anyway, when Paul is here in Ephesus, having passed right past Colossae, they end up hearing it as the word of God is spread through Asia from Ephesus. Now, again, we don't know the details of this story. We're going to meet some individuals. But during this time, then there's that riot that it changes the economy. In fact, that's probably why Paul ends up getting his head cut off around 67, 68 AD, because later he's going to be arrested in Troas up here, the ancient Troy. He's going to be arrested here and taken to Rome the second time. And this time he appears before Nero, and he writes 2 Timothy, and that's where he's definitely executed at that time because of the silversmith coming out of Ephesus, and they were making these little statues of Artemis and selling. They'd like people would leave candles in some churches, or they buy some kind of trinket. And sometimes even in the Mesopotamian days, they bring in, and you can see these in different museums, especially the Oriental Institute in Chicago. There's like these little images of these people, and what they would do. They used to have, they're just like stones now, but they used to have like hair and clothes on them, and they'd purchase or have someone make an image of themselves, and they'd set it there in the temple, so the gods would always have their eye on them. See, this is me. I've got to go back to work, but here I am. And they would do, that's why you can see all these images of all these people. They're like got eyes. You've seen, we talk about Ur and the Mesopotamians. They would sell, in this case, they would sell little images of Artemis to leave in the temple. And it was a big business. The religion always becomes a big business. And with Paul's ministry there, simply teaching the word of God, culture began to change. And the markets started going down because of the ministry. And it started a riot. And you can read about this. That's the riot in the theater of the silversmiths and the metalworkers. Because like we said, we went through Acts at that point. It didn't just affect the silversmith's business. It affected the retail market. It affected the shipping industry. It affected the silver ministry, the market of the silver. Everything was affected, so much so that they had to take action. Anyway, that's what's affecting here. On this map, and I've got written on here, see on the bottom of page 4, I've got it circled, and I wrote there, Paul did not pass through Colossae in 53 A.D., but instead traveled on the main road that set about 10 miles north of Colossae and passed through Laodicea. So that map is wrong. Again, this is me putting information together. Maybe he did. I mean, who says he didn't slip down there for the evening or spend a couple days? It doesn't say anything. But if he would have stayed on the main route, it would have been unusual for Paul to take a detour down there. And when you read the book of Colossians, he's writing because he has never seen these people before. He's never been in the city of Colossae. He went right past it. Turn the page now on page 5. This is an updated picture. And you can see there, you can see Ephesus, and you can see the main road coming through Pisidia and Antioch on the right, and coming down through Laodicea. That's the main road. And there is right there, it's the Lycus River. You see right there, the Lycus River running between Hierapolis and Laodicea. And that's important for those people, because right in here there's a river, and this is the Lycus River. This is the Lycus Valley right here. This is where it sits, Lycus Valley. And Colossae's to the south, Hierapolis is to the north. Again, Colossae had fresh water. that was piped into Laodicea. Hierapolis had the hot springs, and that was water that was piped down into Laodicea, because Laodicea did not have a good water source. Again, we read that in Revelation. A lot of lime, even the pipes today that were piping this water are full of lime. So Laodicea needed water. Colossae was fine with the water here, but they set off the path. And the Lycus Valley is sitting right there. And you can see where the road goes through there. And you can see the other churches of John, you see, in Revelation. There's Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Smyrna. That's where Polycarp is going to be. John is going to move up here, as we've talked about before. The Jewish War started in 66 A.D. and ultimately ended in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The fall of Masada was like 72 A.D., but this is the Jewish Wars. So right around 65, 66 A.D., John, the apostle, moves into probably Ephesus and is ministering in this area. By that time, Paul is in prison in 67 A.D. and is executed 67, 68 A.D., fall of 67, spring. He's arrested right here in 67. So as surely as John is arriving, Paul is being arrested, and then John is going to oversee these churches between 66 and, let's just say, 98 A.D., and you can see on this map that you're looking at on page 5, Patmos. John is going to be taken from Ephesus, arrested as a political enemy, and put on Patmos. And then when Domitian does that, Domitian the emperor, he considers John a political enemy. And then Domitian is stabbed in his office by the Senate. Again, it sounds like Caesar's story, but he's executed in his office, writing and signing documents, laws, and Trajan replaces him. And what Trajan does, John is probably on the island in 96 AD, may have been there for a few months, but when Trajan replaces Domitian, John is released from the Isle of Patmos and returns to the mainland. And so, just like when there's a political upheaval, my political enemies are not my opponent's political enemies. So if I was a political office, I'd put all my enemies in jail or in prison or exile them. And then if they overthrew me, stabbed me in my office and took over, all of my political enemies would be now pro-government and they'd be released. You understand? You can kind of see that getting, America's kind of heading that way. Yeah, you can kind of see this anyway, sideline. But anyway, that's where John is going to take over in that time. And that's where this map comes from. So Paul is going to lay the foundation for all of this. By being in Ephesus for 3 years, John is going to pick up on it. Now, point G on page 5, I got several things I want to say, but it's right there on point G on page 5, is when Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy, probably in the fall of 67 AD from Rome, I want you to see what's going to happen, because this is, I talk about this in a Titanic Faith, because sometimes we get this impression of the glorious days of the first century when the church was strong and vibrant and everyone was holding to the Word of God. Understand, and I'm sure you do, that was not the case. As soon as Jesus gave the parable, when the sower sows the Word, Satan comes immediately to steal the seed. And that is what the book of Colossians is about. That's what many of the New Testament books are about. They're not so much promoting the gospel or promoting the Word of God. Romans seems to be pretty much, teaching and straightforward, not really addressing problems. But when you go to many of the books, there is a problem, and they're trying to save the seed. The church is in Colossae. They've heard the word. It's growing. But there are things in the city of Colossae that are undermining. And again, like we said last week, the focus of the book is on Christ. But Christ is being replaced, and we'll take another look at those things today. Christ is being replaced with something. We're not sure exactly what it is. It involves traditionalism. It involves asceticism. It involves some kind of spiritual activity of going to or through angelic beings. It's not just, and Paul continues to say it, your fullness is in Christ. And again, this is something, it's relevant in 62 AD in Colossae, but it's relevant for us today. It's always relevant because the world never changes. You're going to have Satan who's always coming after the Word. You know this. The Garden of Eden, Eve at the tree, they know what God said. Satan says, or the snake says, the serpent says, did God really say? Let's think about this. Is this even logical? And let's look at this at a different angle. Let's get a little progressive. Let's open our minds and consider the Word of God, but in the view from another position. Did God really say? Is this really what He meant? And they question the Word of God throughout the New Testament, or out the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. And then Jesus comes and says, Satan comes immediately to steal the seed. So when Paul is in Ephesus, and it's making an impact, and again, notice what he's doing. And there's so many ways of looking at ministry, and people are called to different gifts and different functions in society with these gifts. But I'd always like to point out in Ephesus, Paul was there for 3 years teaching daily in Tyrrhenius' lecture hall. And people came to hear him, and it began to branch out into the community. It began to change people's lives, their worldviews. They began to look at the evil, the witchcraft, and go, we're done with this, and we're moving on to this new truth, this truth in Christ that's changed our lives. And they saw the fruit of it. It began to spread. It was one of the glory days, because the Word of God came, it impacted lives, they changed their lives, they changed their society, and it began to branch out and change all of Asia because of Paul teaching the Word of God. But what is going to happen every time? As soon as the Word comes, Satan's going to come immediately. Because if Satan just goes, we've lost this one, and moves somewhere else, he's going to stay and fight. He's going to stay and twist this teaching about Christ. You can keep the word Christ if you want to, but let me explain. Did God really say Christ was enough? I mean, don't you have to watch your diet? Don't you have to embrace some of the traditions? Couldn't Christ also be found in some of the other religious practices? Why, you've been burning candles for all these years to these foreign gods, or you've been setting little images of Artemis up. How about some things that we could go along with Christ? It just kind of tried to deconstruct the pureness of the Word of God. That's why Paul says, like newborn babes crave the pure spiritual milk. Not the religious frivolousness around it. And Paul is actually, and we're going to see it, actually combating frivolous activity around Christ, which then diminishes the value of Christ, which then makes it less powerful. And now you're right back into the world, living like the world with no power to overcome the world. In fact, this is what I'm going to say. This was 62 A.D. that Paul is writing the letter to the Colossians. By 67 A.D., we're talking 5 years. 60 months, he writes to Timothy, who's been released to be the head of the church in Ephesus, and Timothy's been involved in the Ephesian church during those 3 years that Paul was there, because Timothy was going back and forth to Corinth at that time. You know those first 1, 2, 3, 4 letters to the Colossians. So Timothy was here in Ephesus. Timothy comes from this area. So this area is familiar to Timothy. It's where they picked up Timothy. Not exactly here, but in this, you know, Phrygia area. Now, in 67 A.D., Timothy is in a sense, the full-time pastor. He's in charge of the church representing Paul. And watch what Paul writes. I've got it here in the notes, page 5, point G. Paul states to Timothy that Timothy was aware that Asia had turned away from Paul and his teaching 5 to 6 years later in 67 A.D., Paul saw this coming and warned the Ephesus leaders, or Ephesian leaders, in Acts 20. You remember that in 57. It says, when I leave, others are going to come. Rise up from your own numbers and mislead people. Now, how did Paul know that? Maybe prophetically, maybe common sense, maybe because whenever the word is presented, Satan comes immediately. We can say that. If the word is being presented, Satan is going to come immediately and try and alter it. Not just come out and say, somebody just say it's a flat-out lie, but just take it and just twist it a little bit. And here's what he writes to Paul. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:15, 5 years after he writes the letter to the Colossians. He writes, you, talking to Timothy, are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Now, if you leave that, say what it says. This is Asia. This is Ephesus where Timothy is at. Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, all these here, the places that were under some kind of influence of Paul's teaching, they've all turned away from Paul. And then he mentions two names. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. There we go. We'll say it that way. And I don't know who they are, if they were some kind of leaders that were his. Demetrius is right here at this very same time in the same letter. Demetrius, who is one of the guys like Titus and Timothy, He was with Paul in Ephesus, or in the letter to the Ephesians, when we just read that. But now, in this book, right here in the same chapter, Demetrius has abandoned Paul. So the point here is we're not talking hundreds of years. John is just getting started here. We're talking Paul was here in 53 A.D., starting the church, or teaching the church of Ephesus, and by 67 A.D., his whole ministry had been heard, adjusted, and rejected. In other words, Paul had come in, gave them the Word of God. People heard it, embraced it. It changed their lives, changed their society. People began to chip away at it and add stuff to it, diminish Christ. And by 67 A.D., this whole area is like, oh yeah, well, we started with Paul, but we've progressed. We are the progressives. We've gone somewhere else with it. We remember Paul, but we now reject what Paul says because we found a greater truth. That is in the first century. That's in the middle of the first century. Now, when John shows up, the Apostle John shows up, 66, sometime in there, into this area, he begins trying to rebuild the church. And you know, we went through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. John is writing, we're not sure 1st, 2nd, 3rd John where he's writing from, but it's from Asia in this area, maybe from Ephesus. But he's writing to these churches, these general letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And in there, he's clearly attacking the false teaching. He's talking, we call John the Apostle of Love, but in those letters, he's talking about truth. His focus is truth, because truth will produce love. If you do not have truth, you do not have love. You cannot have, and so once you diminish the Word of God, and you're going to now build on the Christian foundation without the truth, without the Word of God, you've got some kind of social standard that's fluctuating. And John is heated in 2nd and 3rd John. He's writing to members, one of his teachers, but there are, Demetrius? I forget the name off the top of my head. But they had taken over. These churches were not allowing, by this time John's old. He's, it's 95. No, this would probably be 90 A.D., maybe 85, 90 A.D. He's old. He doesn't travel to all these churches, but he's sending out students that he has trained to these churches. But the churches, the leadership, are you ready? The leadership of the churches in Asia are rejecting the students of John that are coming to teach and follow up on the apostolic message. They're flat out. He says in 2nd and 3rd John, he says, the pastor puts everyone out. Anyone who comes in from us, he puts them out. And anyone who sides with us, he drives him from the church because he wants to be in charge. They've taken over. These churches are the church, the institutionalized church that is named by Christ, and they've got the leaders, the bishops, whatever the structure they've got. Those churches have, by 67 AD, walked away from Paul. And when John comes in and tries to fix it, when he is addressing it in 85, 90 AD, they don't want nothing to do with John. They've rejected Paul, they've rejected John, and they're still having church. They still have an institution. And that is what Paul is writing. When he writes to the Colossians, he's warning them, stay with Christ. John the same way, and they're adding other things to it. So my point is, the church in the first century, it would start off strong because the Word of God came in, but right away people would start picking at it, Satan would start attacking it, adding things to it, deconstructing the value of Christ and the Word of God, and in many cases, they would become so progressive that they would flat out reject Paul, flat out reject John, anyone who was sent by John to help the church and teach the Word of God, to teach about Christ as is in the gospel. They'd say, no, we've progressed. Now, you understand, this is the first century. Do not think it is any different. I mean, it has got to be a constant battle. That's one reason we've got the Word of God. You don't have to rely on me hearing from God telling you something. Or you don't have to rely on someone writing a book, someone coming on radio, someone having some special or adjusting. This is the way it used to be back in the Bible days. But now that we're so progressive, now that we're so evolved, now that we're so much stronger, better. See, this right here, in the secular human mind, and I've talked about this before, in the secular humanistic view, these people were just like one notch above a cave person. You know, they're just, I mean, they can probably hardly even, think. They're so barbaric. We now, in the 21st century, smartphones, we got, you know, satellites. We understand so much more than these people could even understand. And so the words written to them in these ancient documents might have helped them. But we now, with our own insight, we can make improvements on what Paul and John wrote. And we can. It's the same thing today. How many churches are out there, groups of Christians are out there thinking, we're going to leave behind the Word of God, we're going to leave behind Christ, we're going to deconstruct this and make it something valuable, something that's applicable to your life. I mean, how useful is this information to you? I mean, this is 2,000 years ago. We have got issues. We've got things that we love people. We got to deal with their problems. And so, listen, tell me your problem and I will help you. What that, you understand what that is? That is secular humanism in full blown. We don't need the Word of God. We don't even know if it really is the Word of God. But ask me a question, I can help. That's flat out stupid. That's Satan in the garden. Did God really say, don't worry about it, I have got an idea? And that's why I think this is important. You say, this is boring. Who cares about this? Listen, nothing's changed from the garden to 62 AD to 2019. It's the same thing. Churches are progress. What do the people need? Do you understand? Did it work? Did the undermining, the deconstructing of Christ work in these powerful churches like Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea? They've heard the apostolic message. They've embraced Jesus Christ. John the Apostle comes about it from Jerusalem. And what did they do with it? Oh, we're past that. They rejected Paul. They rejected Christ. They rejected John. And they've got a new... What are they going to do to the Word of God today? It's like, and that's what's nice about it, is it's written down. It's right here. It's got a historical setting. It's got details. You can read different translations. You go back and look at the different texts they're building it from, or the manuscripts they're putting but it's right here. You don't have to guess. And when someone closes and says, well, you know, we really don't know. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. You know, it's so, and I've heard this, you know, no one really knows. So, with that excuse, let me help you. It's like, if you don't, you'd better stick your head here and figure it out. Because God is not, you know, failing to communicate. He is the Word. The Word is the communication. So nonetheless, with that being said, we are looking right here. And again, this started with because the road runs north of Colossae. And Paul's never been to Colossae. There you go. And that's going to come up. Again, if you read the book, say, I think Paul's been to Colossae. Okay, I mean, then, you know, you can adjust things. I'm just trying to get, we don't know all the details, but we know enough to build a case. While we're on this page, point F, it says our only contact or information about the Colossian church is in the book of Colossians and Philemon. Again, we're going to get the letter, we'll do Philemon after this. Philemon is a member of the church in Colossae. He's a household member. I mean, he's got a house, he's a father apparently. He's got servants, slaves working for him in the Roman Empire. Onesimus, one of his slaves, has run away, ended up with Paul somehow in Rome. If that's where Paul's at, some think Paul is in prison in Ephesus. Some think he's in a prison in Caesarea at this time. And that's where Onesimus would have ran. Again, that's debate. I think it's Rome. And so he's going to write a letter to... We know Philemon has got a church meeting in his house. We know Onesimus is going to be coming back. And Paul's fully anticipating that Philemon's going to do the right thing. And the only person that can set Philemon or Onesimus free is the owner under Roman law. I mean, you could start a, start a revolt, a Spartacus or something, and start a revolt of slaves. But if you're going to follow the law, Philemon is going to have updated his understanding of humanity, slavery, and he's going to have to then do the right thing and set him free. Again, and we don't know what happened. We got the letter. We'll look at the letter. So we know in Colossae, Philemon's there. We know Onesimus is a member of the household there. It says, John wrote to the... Here's what I was going to say. What is interesting is John, writing in 96 AD, if you consider the book of Revelation, 96 AD, he's going to address Ephesus and all those churches. You see Ephesus, Laodicea. He's going to hit Philadelphia, Thyatira, Smyrna. You can see it right there on this map. But he does not write to the Colossian church. The Colossian church has already received a letter. but we never hear of it again. Which, again, indicates that the pattern continued that Herodotus, the Greek historian, wrote about how great it was. By Tychicus' time, the Roman historian, he writes that Colossae had suffered an earthquake. It was right around 61 A.D. It's either right before Paul sends this letter. And now when you read this letter, do you hear some kind of indication that they've suffered an earthquake? Some people say there's a place where it talks about a foundation and being shaken and stuff, that Christ is the firm. It's talking that they're saying Christ is your stabilizer in the face of this earthquake. Or the earthquake's going to take place, a month, 2 months, right after the letter arrived. So generally, when this letter is coming, Colossae is either just experienced or is getting ready to experience an earthquake that they're never going to recover from. Colossae is going to never recover. So people are still going to live there, but it's going to end any kind of hope they had of becoming. They just continue to decline. Laodicea, as we know, we talked about this, is going to suffer the same earthquake in the Lycus Valley. It's all going to be shaken. But Laodicea is going to build themselves back up so that in 96 AD, they can say, we have no needs. We can take care of everything ourselves. And that sets the background for Laodicea, where the Lord rebukes them. They think they're top-notch Christians. In 96 AD, they can explain Christianity to you, but when Jesus comes in and says, you don't understand, you're pathetic, you're poor, you're naked, you're blind. He says, you're the most miserable. We from heaven, the words would mean this. Looking at you from the position of heaven, you think you're powerful, you think you're great, but from heaven, from the divine position, from the spiritual position, we pity you. We actually feel sorry for you. You think you're great, but we're looking at you from our position, and it's like, you do not know how miserable you actually are, how worthless you are. No, we're fine. And so you've got this huge contrast of Laodicea thinks we're great and powerful, and Jesus saying, we pity you. We feel sorry for you. And you can see that in Laodicea. But anyway, so the thing is, it's never mentioned there. John never mentions writes to the Colossians in his letters from Patmos. Point H, I already said this, but in around 66 A.D., Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D., just like John was told, the apostles were told, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies of the nations, flee, get out. This is the time for judgment. Now understand, it's two-pronged. So many times, and we're seeing this in Hosea especially, prophecies are going to have two fulfillments. They're talking about the immediate time right now, this is the prophecy for your generation, but there's going to be an ultimate fulfillment. And Jerusalem, people get confused. Sometimes they slip into preterists, their preterism. Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to take place in that generation. He says in 30 A.D., by 70 A.D., and that's a generation, 40 years, Jerusalem is going to be wiped out. These things will come to pass in this generation. You will see Jerusalem fall. Armies will surround it, and it's going to fall. And Jesus made it very clear, this is the time of the fulfillment of the judgment for all the things Jerusalem has done. All of them, it'll be wiped out. There's no delay. He says, leave, run. If you see it, run. And John did that very thing. John goes up here. Simon, or Simeon, who would have been, if you want to stay with me on this, after Jesus and his cousins began to lead the church and stuff like this, during this time, they're going to flee. A lot of them are going to flee over to a place called Pella by Decapolis, and he's going to lead the people away. Because by this time, James, who was kind of the head of the church, Jesus' brother, is pushed off the Temple Mound right around 66, 67 A.D. It's recorded by church historians. Josephus mentions James, but he's pushed off the southwest corner where they found the trumpeting stone where the priest would play the trumpet and announce the feast. He's probably put in that position and told, announced to the crowd that Jesus is not the Messiah. And he, instead of saying that, he announced Jesus is the Messiah and the soon coming king and made some kind of a sermon. And the Pharisees then pushed him, or the Sadducees pushed him to his death, but he didn't die. They clubbed him to death. This is what history, the Bible doesn't record that. But James is gone by 67, and replacing him is going to be Simeon, would be one of Jesus' cousins. You notice how they have the family kind of doing this. And Simeon, according to Jesus' words, takes the people out. The Christians flee. The Jews stay and fight. First they fight each other inside the city while Rome is coming. Then they try to fight Rome. It's just chaos. It's just the unraveling of their society. The Christians flee up to Pella in the Decapolis. John probably takes Mary, Jesus' mom, and goes up to this area here in Ephesus. Now, again, we don't know the details, but Mary would have been young enough. She would have been old, but she would still possibly be alive. And there's, history records that Mary went up here along with some of the other apostles. But that's what's saying right there that following this would have been John. Oh, yes, I should show you this, just because. Also, someone else that fled up there is Philip. Now, we know this for sure. History recorded, the church historians recorded Philip. You remember one of them that was chosen as, you know, to serve the tables, he becomes an evangelist. Philip flees up to this area too, the history records. And he ministered in these churches. And Hierapolis, you see that last line there? John went to Ephesus and Philip went to Hierapolis. You see where that's at right here, just north of Laodicea, where he was martyred and burned. Now, this is in church history. But just recently, a church dedicated to Philip was known from an inscription and a recent discovery. And if you go here, you can Google it right now. In the last 10 years, they have uncovered the tomb of Philip in Hierapolis. So that's kind of cool. It's not just random, like what Jonah. We went through the book of Jonah. Jonah's got like 7 graves. Couple of Nineveh. There's a couple down in the Gaza Strip. There's some up in the north. There's some in Israel. I mean, there's like 7 or, you know, it's like no one knows. No one knows where the tomb of Jonah's at. I think it's in Assyria somewhere because he is old. I don't think he came back. But we don't know. But in this case, this is solid. I mean, this is, you can read about that. So in Hierapolis, that's where Phil, they found the tomb. What else we got there? I got other information. You can read. It's kind of interesting. Archaeology, point 6. Archaeology. Excavations at Laodicea between 1961 and 1963 revealed Nymphemia with a public fountain. You know, that's where they'd have fountains spring up, and that's where the nymphs were supposed to, like, dwell. The spirits of the nymphs would come and be around. And the building had been destroyed by an earthquake in the 400s and was then converted into a church. Laodicea and Hierapolis have been excavated, but Colossae has never been excavated. The city of Colossae has never been excavated. I do have a few pictures here looking at the bottom of page 6, looking north at the Lycus Valley from the Acropolis at Colossae. So you're standing where the tell would be of Colossae. You can see they know where the city's at. No one's taken time to dig it up yet. I think they've asked about it, but they haven't ever gotten permission. You're looking here, looking north across. You're standing here looking north across the Lycus Valley right here, and you're looking towards Laodicea. The next picture, a view of the tell of the remains of the Acropolis of Colossae. Now you're standing over here in the Lycus Valley looking back on page 7, looking back at the tell of Colossae. Note the mountains in the south of Colossae. It's in the Lycus Valley. You see right there? So there's Colossae. Then in the background there you can see the mountain range right here. So they're standing in the valley looking up there, if you care. And then right here, the remains of an unexcavated small theater or the Odeon. So they have dug something up right there. They've got a theater that has been kind of dug out of the side, but not, you know, nothing's been completed there as far as excavation. All right. Any questions about that? I mean, that's just some information. I mean, we're talking about real time. I remember when I was teaching down in Tulsa, I was teaching a class in Tulsa. And this is probably 86. And I'm teaching the Bible. I'm teaching the Bible. I'm just, you know, talking the Bible, just teaching. And someone raises their hand. And I could not imagine this question. They raise their hand. They go, "Does this place really exist?" And it's like, they thought, again, understand, it's not their fault. We're just in ignorance. It was like I was reading from the Chronicles of Narnia. It's just a story. It's like, I mean, does this place even exist? It's like, oh my gosh. And it's at that time I began to make maps. In fact, you can see on my website, you go on where it says resources. I've got a little link you can click, and it's got Old Testament maps, New Testament maps. I went through and made a map at that time for every, and again, they're pretty sloppy. There you go, right there. Just because, so I could make and hand them out, quick, just hand them out of every story in the Bible, made some kind of a map so that when I come to it, I could hand it out. Because, yeah, I mean, for me, it changed. This is like collage. You can read the letter of collage, and if you have no background, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Yeah, it's like it's just floating out there. We start giving it a time, a location, a situation, apostles coming. You've got, you know, John coming. You've got Philip coming. You've got Paul that has been here and left. You've got coming back from Rome. You've got Philemon and Onesimus coming back from having been with Paul. And you're going to write now, they're going to have this letter. I mean, this is a real time. And some of the questions in the book is like, what is Paul talking about? Just give it credibility. It's like, why doesn't he explain what he's talking about? Because the people he's writing to know exactly what he's talking about. He's writing to their situation. And so, with that, let's go back to page 1. And I want to look on page 1 And where it says the basic outline, we went through it last week, and we're going to go through chapter 1 starting next week. But chapter 2, verse 4 is where we begin to hear about the Colossae heresy, the heresy of the Colossae. What is going on? What is wrong with this church? What is undermining Christ? And again, we do not know. Commentators, if a commentator actually comes down and says, this is what it is, it probably means they haven't really, and again, the good commentators aren't going to do this. If you kind of say, I know what it is, you really haven't studied because there's a lot of loopholes, a lot of things happening. And of course, I'm going to give you my impression, which means I really don't know what I'm talking about. But here's what you see right here. On point B, on the bottom of page 1, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul goes on attack, exposing competing philosophies and heresies, undermining Christianity in Colossae. Once again, what has taken place in Colossians is something has risen up and says, did God really say? Same thing, and they start bringing stuff in. And what is going to be? These are the things that he's dealing with. Somehow these all tie together. Maybe there's several fronts that are attacking Christianity, and that could be. One is traditionalism, which honors man-made customs and rituals of the past with less than satisfactory understanding of the why things are done. So I'm going to read chapter 2 real quickly, chapter 2, verse 4 and 8. Here's some traditionalism, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Paul says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, reading in the NIV. In other words, you could have someone come in here and deceive. Here's the Word of God. Here's the truth. And then someone can come up and be a good presenter, have a fine-sounding argument on the human level. This is what was taking place in Corinth. The rhetoricians would come through, and they were great speakers. That's where Paul says, I'm not a great speaker. In other words, Paul was not a trained speaker. Now, when Paul makes fun of himself or puts himself down, he's not saying, I'm an ignorant shop teacher from, you know, middle school somewhere. He's saying, I am not a trained Greek philosopher with a degree in rhetoric. I'm, you know, because he was very well trained. He knew all of the Hebrew. He knew much of the Greek culture, the writings. He was very well trained, but he was not a public speaker, which was trained in oratory skills of persuading. So, yet Paul was, you know, very good. So anyway, when it says fine-sounding arguments, this is someone that's going to be basic. And you can see this taking place to us today. People presenting stuff in Christianity that's like, man, you can't really argue with that. It's like, it's a fine-sounding argument. It's well-prepared, a good slideshow, but it's not the truth. Do not let anyone deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in the spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are in Christ. And then look in verse 8, the same thing, verse 8. See to it, verse 8, see to it, and that's a warning, meaning see to it, make sure you don't. See to it that no one takes you captive, and again, a captive, it refers to booty. I mean, it's like a pirate steals from a ship, they've taken something captive. Meaning there are people trying to take the Colossians captive. Because if they can convince you to join their group, their party, their way of thinking, they're going to cash in on it. Do not let anyone take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. In other words, he's making it very clear here. You've got two ways. You've got a fine-sounding argument, and you've got philosophy. You can have a fine-sounding argument and philosophy based on Christ, who is the creator of reality and the revealer of truth, our Savior. I mean, there is philosophy. There is a Christian philosophy based on Christ. But if you come over here and you've got worldly principles, the way the world works, the way we see things, the way humans can understand things, and now we have another presentation, we reject this and we accept this. In other words, Eve had to make the choice. She had the Word of God. We'll assume she knew what God had said. And then that's the Word of God. That's solid. But now, coming over, saints, and now, well, look at this. I mean, is that really what God meant? I mean, it looks good. I mean, if they ever even tasted it. In fact, if you will do this, you'll be just like God. In fact, this is old way. This is the way they used to do it. And look where you're at. But if you want to take a step into the future, something bigger, something better, we're talking about what's best for humanity. Think about your children. Think about the next generation. They will be like gods. It's like, my gosh, Adam, we need to do this. It's a fine-sounding argument based on human tradition, principles, empty philosophy. But wait. We've got reality and a revelation brought to us based on Christ. They're opposites. And if you stay on Christ, but also realize that while you're on Christ, there's going to be an alternative over here saying, hey, there's something more progressive. It's Christ, this old school philosophy, this old school, old way of thinking. This is 2,000 years old. It's going to hold you back. Think about the children. My gosh, we've got to eat from this. And that is what, so there's some kind of traditionalism, something what is better based on human traditions. Next, ceremonialism from a pagan religion such as the Jews. Now, if we mention the Jews, I want to see if I can find this quickly in the notes. Mentioning the Jews, this plays into this. Don't let me forget where I'm at. I'm going through the notes talking about the Jews. Oh, boy, are we way back into... excavations, population. Oh, yeah, page six. And this is important to know. This is important to know because this, who is he writing to? He's not just writing to, you know, Romans. He's actually writing to Greeks with a Greek culture, but these are in hill country. This is rural territory. You know how different a rural town is in, you know, Indiana than it is in Kentucky, than it is in Minnesota, than it is in, you know, Nevada. You understand what I mean? They're all rural, but they've got their own local traditions. You know, what do you do? And nothing's wrong or right about it. But this is, it's hard to understand this, you know, Roman Empire where Paul's traveling. If he ends up in Spain, how different Spain is going to be from Rome, how different Rome is from Asia, how different, you know, come over to Galatia and down into Judea, how different that is. It, just in their culture, especially get this little rural city. You're going to be closer, like with the Ephesians, the big cities, Ephesus, Rome, Jerusalem. Maybe you'll have some similarity because they're the larger cities. But you get these rural areas, like Colossae, you've got some very unique things going on right there. And that's why this is important, point seven on page six. It was mainly Greek colonists mixed with native Phrygians. So right there you've got two groups. Greek colonists, again, now you understand this right here. This is right here, bad map right over here. This is Greece. Alexander the Great came from Greece, crossed over here and began marching into, back in 385, 335, he began marching through what was then the Persian territory because the Persians had come over here and taken this. Alexander the Great leaves Greece. Over here, the boot over here, is Rome. This is Italy over here. Rome is then going to come over through Greece, cross over into here. And so you've got your native Phrygians, kind of what Timothy. Now, Timothy was from this area. Of course, even Timothy's was his dad was a Greek. His mom was Jewish. So Timothy's got a unique culture background. Here in Colossae, you've got the Phrygians, the natives that, you know, that's where our families come from. The Greek colonists are those who then began to settle over here, going back into the Persian Empire. They began to settle along this coast in the Persian Empire. And when the Persians, even before the Persians, but when the Persians took territory over to here, they conquered this part of the colonization of the Greeks into Asia. That's why it was so easy for Alexander to cross over here, because he's crossing into territory that has his own people under the oppression of the Persians. You understand what I'm saying? That's why his father was actually executed, assassinated, because his father wanted to make that move. And some people in Greece didn't want to do that. It's like, he's going to destroy the nation, kill him. Well, then Alexander comes up as a 23-year-old and does the same thing, but then just keeps right on going. And so these were the colonists that had come across from Greek to colonize this part. So now you've got the Phrygians, the natives, and you've got the Greeks that have come over here. So you've got two cultures. And then point B. There are hundreds of Jewish families relocated from Mesopotamia by Antiochus the Great. Now, this is like, what? How? Because there's Jews everywhere. There's Jews everywhere. You know, there's synagogues in all these cities. But the Jews had been over in Mesopotamia, which is the Babylonian captivity, 586, or it could even involve the 722 BC of the dispersion by the Assyrians. But they're over in Mesopotamia, over by the Euphrates and Tigris River. And they've been there since 722. They've been there since 586. They just didn't come back. Just like Esther, you know the story of Esther. Esther, the people have already gone back to Jerusalem. with Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. They've already gone back. And now, meanwhile, Esther's still in Babylon. It's like, what are you doing in Babylon? They didn't want to go. She was born in Babylon. She was a part of her culture. Their family stayed. They probably were prospering in Babylon. They just became part of the culture. So Esther, a lot of the Jews, they just stayed. Well, there's a problem with, I'm not sure if it goes into the details here. These Jews seem to have a more liberal approach. Okay, Judy. But they had come out of the Babylonian era 200 years before, after Ezra. In other words, if you're still with me, I apologize. But the solution, the Greeks, coming off of Alexander the Great, the Seleucid Empire, that's up here, and the Ptolemy Empire was Egypt. Those were all the generals of Alexander the Great. They divided his empire. After he dies, they divided his empire up, and then they started fighting with each other. So you've got Greeks all over fighting for their own kingdoms. But anyway, Antiochus the Great, which would be the father or the one before Antiochus Epiphanes, which is the type of the Antichrist that came in and tried to destroy Jerusalem, he sees all these Jews over here, and they're under some kind of oppression. So he takes them and relocates them over here. He just up and says, just like the Assyrians took them and pack your bags and go, he takes a huge group of them and drops them right here into this rural area of Colossae, right 200 years before this time. So this area has got the native Phrygians. It's got the Greek colonists. And then around 200 BC, about 200 years before the time of Paul, Antiochus the Great drops off a huge population of Jews just in this area. And so they're going to bring with them all of their culture. Now, what kind of culture? They're from Israel, but they've been in Mesopotamia for a couple hundred years. They've adjusted to that culture with their traditional Judaism, which was actually in rebellion towards the law of Moses, which is why they got exiled in the first place. So they've taken their rebellious attitude over to Mesopotamia, adapted to that culture, and now they've been moved over and dropped into Colossae, but they're still Jews. And so now you've got here those people. And so that's laying the foundation, if you don't mind going back to page one. These are the people, and now coming into the Phrygian natives, the Greek colonists, the Jews that have been transported back from Mesopotamia after having been living their whole lives in Mesopotamia, after having been driven out of Jerusalem, Paul, word from Ephesus, not Paul himself, but Paul's message, the word of God, penetrates that city, and they become Christians. Some of the Christians are, they're not just the Christians, but there is no Christians. The Christians are, some of them are native Phrygians. Some of them are Greek colonists. Some of them are Jews whose families had originally come from Mesopotamia after the exile. And now they've accepted Christ. But guess what they've brought with them? Just like we bring our cultures, they brought the native Phrygian culture. They brought the Greek culture. They brought the Jewish culture that's been perverted with the Mesopotamian influence in, and now they're accepting Christ. And Paul hasn't been there for 3 years teaching them daily. They've heard the word accurately from someone that had been with Paul, started the church, and now they're believers. But you understand how much groundwork they've got to take up. They are filled with empty worldly philosophies. We all are. It's not like we just become Christians and we're just empty-headed, just tell me something. We already understand. Everybody has theology. Ask anybody. Everybody's got an opinion about God. Even if it's, I don't think it's important. Okay? That's an opinion. So everybody that heard the word of God, accepted the gospel, they've got all kinds of things they've got to overcome. And Christ is now the most important thing. Everything is done in Christ. But they have to now begin to eliminate all these. Well, here it is. Point two, ceremonialism. Page 1.2. From a pagan religion, much like the Jewish Judaism, that dictated acceptable food and drink, honored holy days and religious festivals, and practiced circumcision. That's chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Now, what is being said here? We've already talked about traditionalism, empty worldly philosophies, and now you get hit with this right here. I'm going to read right here. Down to 17. Very quickly, if you want to stay with me. I'm in verse 9 of chapter 2. And you hear Paul right here. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Meaning, it's here. You've got the full, right here. And you have been given fullness in Christ. So if anyone is still trying to find fullness or spiritual satisfaction or completeness, Paul's saying basically, you're there. You got it. There's nowhere else to go. You don't have to burn any more candles, stop eating any more food, or who is the head, Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. There's some reference to some kind of angelic being. So don't be messed with these other rulers and authorities, other lords, gods, because they're all under Christ. They can't help you at all. In him, Christ, you were also circumcised. Now again, that must mean something to tell our culture you were circumcised in Christ. It's like you've got to go back and explain where it comes from and what it means. These people, he just drops them on it. In other words, there was a practice of circumcision to become religiously acceptable going on, and he's saying, no, don't worry about it. You're circumcised in Christ. It's a spiritual thing. In the putting off of the sinful nature, what was circumcised from you was your sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. So in other words, this whole ritual, that you, it's no good. By accepting Christ, everything you wanted to get rid of has been cut away. You're now a new creature in Christ. The sin nature has been cut away. You're now free to grow. Now, he's not saying they're perfect, obviously, but that sin nature, you don't need no more religious activities. Not with a circle, okay. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the power and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In other words, you can't do any more than that than be raised from the dead and be in a place of victory where you're over all the rulers and every spiritual power is under Christ where you are at. There's nothing more you need. Therefore, because that is true, therefore, do not let anyone judge you. Again, we don't know exactly what he's referring to, but it has to do with the Colossian culture, which would be the Phrygian natives, the Greek colonists, but even that big influx of the Jewish people. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now again, the mention of a Sabbath day and some of those other things really hint at a Jewish influence. Not saying there was only a Jewish influence, because you still got the native Phrygians and the Greek colonists with all their religions, plus a Roman influence. So again, you can see the mixture. What's going on here? These are a shadow of the things that were to come. Now it's really starting to sound like Old Testament, New Testament, because the Old Testament was truly the Word of God, but a shadow of something better that was coming. The whole Jewish law was only, from the beginning, was only a shadow indicating there's something coming. Understand this so you have a chance to proceed or process what's going to happen. Again, it's only a shadow. And again, I've used this example many times, and again, it's I don't want to bore you with it, but it comes up. I get emails about this. They send me, have you considered? And then they want me to consider investing in the Jewish law in my life, or teaching more about the Jewish law. As if, it's like, understand, the Jewish law was the Word of God. It was given for a purpose, but through the New Testament, even right here, it's a shadow. Because we could not show you the real thing, you cannot see the real thing, the best we can do is show you a shadow that the real thing casts here in history, and know that there's, see that shadow? There's something here that's bigger. All you can see right now is this shadow. So just keep your eye right here. Wait for it. Boom, there it is. Whoa, I see it. Now, if you can see, for example, a tree. If you're a botanist, you study trees. Again, I don't want to bore you with an example I've used before. But if you're a botanist and you study trees, and you've got one of two choices. You've got the tree. You can touch the tree. You can take samples from the tree. You can take a leaf. You can climb the tree. You can do all kinds of experiments. You can take a seed and replant the tree. You can engineer and improve the seed. You're here examining the tree. And then someone says, hey, did you know that when the sun shines on the tree, it casts a shadow on the ground? Really, that was the original shadow. This is where people originally realized there was a tree. Really? I think you should take this more serious. And you begin now turning your back on the reality of the tree and all the research you got and all the information so you can study and get more in depth and understanding the true meaning of the tree by looking at the shadow on the ground. Now, for some people, it's going to satisfy you religiously. Someone emailed me a couple of weeks. They says, why are these people doing this? And they were actually trying to lead me into this group because they've been listening to me for years. Somewhere in the nation, I don't even know where they are from. They've been listening for years because they send me emails and other things, and they said, have you considered this? And they says, why would people do this? And I said, because they're looking for meaning. They're looking for substance. And they're not getting it from the Word of God because something's wrong. They want something that they can experience, something they can feel good about. And why would you turn your back on the understanding of Christ so that you could study the shadow that was predicting that there was a Christ coming? Because it feels good. You're like, I mean, have you done all these rituals? Have you adjusted your dietary law to match the law of Moses? Are you celebrating all the Sabbath days and all the feast days? No. We do Christmas, but with Santa Claus. No. You need it. And it's like, and they drag you back in the shadow. And the thing is, after a few days, a few weeks in the shadow, you have this exhilarating. It's like joining a fitness club. You know what I'm saying? It's like you're out of shape, but you sign up, you pay the money, you show up that first morning at 5 o'clock, run on the treadmill, whatever. It's like, and you go to work. It's like, man, you know, my life has changed. And you just keep going to the fit. Oh man, I feel good. It's like, now this is a positive, but you're gonna have to do it like for the rest of your life. But eventually, that feeling of I've made a change burns out, and you know, with New Year's is coming, all the whatever you call them, they're gonna be making all those resolutions. I was gonna say proposals. It fades away. And that's what happens for a person that is a Christian in the church, and they're just, are they hearing the Word of God, and is it penetrating their soul? I guarantee if a person is hearing the Word of God and it's penetrating their soul and they're seeing a change, they will, like newborn babes, continue to crave the pure milk of the Word of God. But if you go to a religious situation, a Christian organization, and they're giving you fluff, progressiveness, trying to, that's not important, but I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you my advice. And you substitute this for worldly advice, hollow philosophies, the next step is someone's going to hit you upside with, well, you know, it says the law is forever, and it will be the law forever, and it's never going to pass away. And here is what God, to make God happy, is this is what he introduced with fire and lightning on Mount Sinai, is these dietary laws, these holy days. It's like, oh, and you do that for a while. It's like joining a fitness club. I felt so empty in my church, because all you're getting fed is progressivism, no Word of God. You had no understanding. But now that you're following the dietary laws and the spirit, it's like, I feel complete. I feel like I'm going somewhere. And you start spreading that ignorance among other people who are empty in their churches, it's going to happen. It's like, why? And then they have to go through, they have to explain the book of Galatians, and they do. They twist it around. Anyway, I've got to quit here. Oh, my gosh. See? It's Tony's fault. Someone needed to do this right here. All right, I'm going to read this right here. Therefore, do not let anyone judge by what you eat, drink, or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. We're not turning away from the law. We're not turning away from these things. But we found the reality. We found the tree. Stop studying the shadow and guessing. And look at the tree. Take samples from the tree. Partake of the tree. It's the reality. Yes, but I want to go back to the shadow. You're going to starve. There's no food on that tree. It's a shadow. I mean, is that not simple? I mean, for me, that's, it's like, yes, but, I mean, there's no, you can give me an argument, but it's backwards. I mean, maybe I'm ignorant. But it sure seems that the reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in, guess what, here it is, false humility, that's why you would go there. Well, I follow a dietary law. Do you follow dietary law? No. I don't even honor the Sabbath. I mean, I have Bible study on Monday and Tuesday night. I'm going to go home and mow my yard if I wanted to. Aren't you? Yeah, this isn't even the Sabbath. Yesterday was the Sabbath. And we watched football. It's like, what? It's like, well, I honor the Sabbath. I have church on. Oh, okay. It's false humility. There's no power. It's just I feel better because I've joined a fitness club. I've joined a religious organization. I feel better about myself. Right. For a couple weeks, but there's no power. And pretty soon you're going to roll right back into the world. The power is in Christ. I've got to quit, obviously. I'll pray, and somehow I didn't finish this up. Sorry. I'm going to pray and end your free deal. I do appreciate you being here. Have a good week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. We ask that we would understand these things and make the applications to our own lives, that we would find fullness in Christ, that we would embrace Christ and allow that power to transform our lives. We do thank you for the reality that we have, and ask we would continue to share the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.